just to start an opening discussion, and we won't discuss this at length, but basically speaking, someone were to ask you, how important is the topic of sin? How would you answer that? Is it a big deal? Is it not a big deal? Does it depend on the situation whether it's a big deal or not? It's a big deal. We can find lots of passages, can't we? And we're going to look at a couple of them actually today. That little list I gave you on page 2, we'll look at not all of those, but just a couple of them that give us the idea of the consequences for sin, or the consequences of committing sin, and really not just committing sin because we all commit sin, but really the issue is staying in sin, not repenting and coming out of sin. That's really what we're after. So to sort of get our minds going, this opening paragraph, people who involve themselves in a lot of cultural surveys, and they try to, you know, get the pulse of the nation when people think about these issues or not. And if such a survey were given, you know, what do you think are the problems in our society or our culture? We would see listed a lot of behavioral things, wouldn't we? Well, crime is bad. And is crime bad? Yeah, crime's really bad. Pollution, maybe someone is sensitive to the environment or to the animals. We have maybe some animal rights activists and things, you know, people of those. And I'm really concerned about how, you know, chickens are slaughtered. Or we see something like this in the news all the time. You know, we're just really concerned about that. And I think that's a problem in our culture. We seem to be mean to dogs and cats and the whales and, you know. And I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just saying that's on people's minds. And so those could very well be some cultural issues. But in the grand scheme, as what defines us as God's people, what is the problem in our culture? Well, it's okay. A lack of respect for God, for His Word. In one word, wouldn't it be sin? That's the problem in our culture. What if we have a problem with spouse abuse? Husbands beating their wives. Sometimes wives beat their husbands. Happens. Well, that's not just marital problems. That's a problem of sin. Because doesn't the Scripture address how we are to treat our spouses? It most certainly does. So if we as a people, if we're unfamiliar with the Scripture on one issue or another, then very likely we're going to be committing some sin along the way. We're going to be guilty of violating some precept, some part of the Word of God. So the answers that people might give to such surveys, it's going to indicate on what level they think, and it's really going to indicate how they view our culture. And again, most answers are cultural, but I want to focus on, okay, the real problem is sin. Something that is separating us from God. Something that is cutting us off from our Father. And it puts us out of relationship with Him, puts us at odds with Him. And again, as we started the class, what's the big deal if we do not correct the sin problem? What's the consequences? We'll be lost. For all eternity, we'll be lost. Spiritually dead. You're right, Brother Lambert. We will be dead or we will die. All right. Now, sometimes someone would admit, the nature of sin or a discussion on sin, that may be hard to get a hold of sometimes because of the very nature of the topic. Well, it's not going to be hard to grasp or to define or understand because it's unknowable. That is to say, sin is just this vague thing that you really can't understand. Or not because it's not definable. You know, if we could define sin, maybe we would have a better idea about it, but we can define sin. Now, sometimes sin's hard to grasp because it can be seen from many different perspectives. Two quick verses, and I put these on page 1. John helps us, the Apostle John. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin, or some versions say whoever practices sin, also practices or commits a lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And we'll talk more about lawlessness in the next lesson. That's one of the terms we're going to be looking at. And then 1 John 5, in the first part of verse 17, John says, all sin is unrighteousness. So there's just two quick verses, both written by John, that sort of give us in sentence form a definition of sin. It's lawlessness. It's to act without law, to act without divine approval on something. And sin is unrighteousness. It is behavior, it's conduct that is that does not meet with the righteous demands of God. So that will sort of drive our thinking, I hope. All sins a violation of the will of God. I want you to look with me, this is the middle of page one here, at a couple of these passages, and what I'm going to call the exponential influence of sin. And I want to define what I mean by that. Sin can start really small, can it? I mean, it can start really big too, but it can start really small. But if it's left unchecked, what happens? It just grows. And 1 Corinthians 5, I didn't put it in this section, but Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump to the Corinthian church. Now, the one issue that was a problem at the time was the brother was sleeping with his stepmother, was sleeping with his father's wife. But that wasn't the only problem, was it, that at Corinth? The bigger problem was, the church had done nothing about it, and it started to have these rippling effects throughout the church. And so Paul addressed it on that level. Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes." Well, that's a statement he made. What did the disciples think he meant? Yeah, we didn't take any bread. The Lord's fussing because we didn't take any bread. And that's not what he was talking about. As you read at least down through verse 12, they finally understood, beware of the leaven of the doctrine or the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. And so that tells us that sin, once it starts, it's like you, as I said, you throw a pebble in the water, it's going to make one ring, but then it's just going to keep growing. That's what sin does if it's left unchecked, if we don't ever deal with it. Is it, go ahead, Buford. Yes, Buford's good point. Think about David. David committed the sin of fornication or adultery. But to cover that sin, what did he do? He had to commit more sins. Had to tell another lie. Had to finally wound up committing murder, having an innocent man murdered just to cover the fact that the man's wife was pregnant with David's child. And so that's a good point, Buford. We often have to cover up one sin with another. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt good morals. The teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, will spread or grow like cancer. It'll just start, and if you don't address it, you don't deal with it, it gets bigger. So, has anybody here been a member of a local church somewhere where an issue was not dealt with? And what happened? Did it get smaller or bigger? They don't get smaller. They get bigger. Well, the church may get bigger. The church will get smaller if people will not tolerate that. You're right, Roger. But the issue itself, so if we want to deal with them when it's the easiest, then when sin happens, we need to address it. We need to deal with it. Let's ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. They don't work that way. Let's sweep it under the rug. Right, deal with it. Well, or later. Yeah, just not today. But later means more of those rippling effects have spread throughout the water. Now it's more of a mess to deal with. So we're trying to see how this works. Sin was even so bad it moved God to do what in Genesis 6? He had destroyed the entire world. It got that bad. And in His judgment, He deemed that was necessary to do that. Okay. So the problem that we're left to deal with as Christians who live in the world, and we do, is the increasing difficulty regarding our culture's reluctance to admit something is sinful. Now, some of us that are older, we happen to have years on our side, and we can remember a little farther back than some of us that are younger, when certain behaviors, certain conducts were once considered sinful, correct? The majority of people would frown on those things. Now what's the issue? Well, that's not that bad. That's right. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing this or that, and so from now on, it's just not a big deal anymore. And we can all think of some examples about that. The passage in Isaiah 5. Turn there real quickly. We won't again spend a lot of time on this, but it's a familiar passage. I know you've heard it before. The prophet was bemoaning the existence of a certain mindset among particularly the false teachers. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute or change bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, I think, gives one of the root problems. Why would people make those substitutions? They are wise where? They're wise in their own eyes. They've substituted their wisdom for God's. And so, because the fact that, well, we see this happening in our culture, to me, that's not, now, of course, I wouldn't do it, but I'm not going to condemn someone else to do it. And to me, really, it's not that big of a deal. And so once, things that once were publicly frowned on and chided are now, well, it just doesn't seem that big of a deal anymore. And we're going to look at that's some examples of what we're talking about here just in a second. Okay. Okay, and that's from Romans 7, that sin might seem utterly sinful. That's what God wants. So you're right, Brother Lambert. If we let our culture define things, as he said, then we're going to have just a bunch of nothing out there, correct? But if we're going to let God define them, and we use His Word to do that, then sin will appear for what it is. It will appear exceedingly or utterly sinful. That's a good point to make. So, contrary to public opinion, the Bible does not hesitate in defining sin. What if we could prove the Bible's premise that that sin is identifiable? Then what about this book? What's it good for? I mean, the whole Bible story is destroyed, isn't it? Because as we understand the Bible story, the Bible is really about one thing, the problem of sin. And the answer to that problem is what? Who? It's Christ. Right. The Messiah came to solve our sin problem. Now, if there is no sin, or if we're if we're making a mountain out of a molehill kind of a thing here, then just ignore the Bible. And like we studied last quarter, those four times in the book of Judges, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. Everybody's left to yourself, and you do whatever you want to about whatever situation you find yourself in. And that's a recipe for chaos in any culture, isn't it? No standard, no objective authority whatsoever. All right. Here's something else that I hear a lot, and you probably do too. Someone says, well, you know, I've got that weakness. It's a weakness in my character. Or I made a mistake. What are terms like that, if that's all we ever use, terms like that, to describe behavior that the Bible says is sinful, what do those terms indicate on our part? Okay. All right. That's a good way to put that. We won't take the sting out of it. I'm a little reluctant to go as far as, you know, call it black and white. Well, maybe there's some gray area here. Maybe it's just not really that bad. And I'm not saying that we can't make mistakes, and I'm not saying that we don't at times show some weaknesses. But if we're guilty of something the Bible describes as sin, then what do we need to call it? We need to call it what the Bible calls it, and repent and do better, and serve God the way that He expects us to. Sin is a personal affront to God. Let's look at it that way. If we thought more about the fact that sin personally grieves God. Genesis 6 tells us that. It grieved God in His heart that He even had made man. It's an insult, a personal affront. God is hurt by that. Then I think we've taken the right step toward really getting the proper handle on identifying sin. Yes, Dwayne? Mm-hmm. Okay, so maybe we make a difference. Well, in someone else that's not related to me or me itself, then maybe I'll be a little more harsh, but when it comes to me, I'm going to be a little more tolerable for me or my family. That certainly happens among people. That's true. Now, some recent surveys indicate otherwise, and I want to spend just a few minutes on this. Those of you who remember last week's bulletin, Scott put some information in here. Hope that you read this. It's on the back page of last week's bulletin. He quoted or gave some information from a recent Gallup poll that was conducted in May of this year. So this is really recent. And I'm sure there was more than just these two. You just pick and chose a few things. But this was very interesting. He had two columns, and one he listed about seven or eight behaviors here. And one column said these are morally acceptable, and then the other column said these are morally wrong. Here's just a couple. Homosexuality or homosexual relations. Our culture, 52% say that's morally acceptable. Now, what's that tell you right there about how we view that practice as a culture? Is it not sin? Over half say it's morally acceptable, so our culture would say that's not sinful. That's just, what's that phrase we've used? That's the alternative lifestyle. If you want to live that way, you have the right to do that, but I'm not going to call it sinful. Only 43% say it's morally wrong, so less than half. Fornication among the unmarried. The survey said 59% said it was morally acceptable, almost 60%. What's Hebrews 13 say about the fornicator and the adulterer? God shall judge. That bed is defiled. That sexual bed is defiled. 38% say it's wrong. I found this interesting. Cloning animals. Now, we don't need to be animal haters. I mean, animals don't have a soul, but we need to treat animals correctly. Scott and I were talking about this last Saturday. One passage we can think about is in the Old Testament, God said, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the corn." Was God concerned about the animal or the beast? Did he show some concern? Of course he did. Well, the animal's treading out your grain. You don't put a muzzle on him. You let him eat of the grain that's on the threshing floor there, so that while he eats, he can work. Well, that's true. I mean, you're damaging your own work beast there. But 63% in this survey said that cloning animals was morally wrong. They don't like cloning. Now, I'm just saying this because more people are upset. Maybe I shouldn't say upset. More people believe it's wrong to clone animals than believe homosexuality or fornication is wrong. What's that tell you about our culture? We're all messed up. We've got our priorities. Again, I'm not for mistreating animals either, but if people are more worked up over cloning animals than they are about homosexuality or fornication, heinous sins, we've got things turned upside down. Woe to those that call bitter sweet and substitute light for dark. Let me share something else with you. Tracy Moyers gave this to me about a year or so ago. This was in a USA Today paper. And I just kept it, and it's come in handy for this class. I'm going to show you some charts now, or some bar graphs here. These are, the title of the article was, "Is Sin Dead?" It was in a paper back in 2008. And I'm going to show you some behaviors again. It's sort of like what we talked about with Scott's article here that he put in last week's bulletin. But let me read you a few quotes from this article. This is a survey that was conducted in 2007, so it's not as recent as the one that Scott referenced, but it's still not old data. This research firm found 87% of U.S. adults believe in the existence of sin. Now, if we stop right there, you like that statement? Well, that's a pretty good statement. Almost 90% believe, yes, sin exists, but here's their definition. Here's how they define sin. Something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. This statement is on top of page 2. You'll see it there in the second paragraph. And I've just put a little comment in there emphasizing this phrase, almost always considered wrong. What's that leave open? What door? Situation ethics. Well, In most cases, that would be wrong, but, you know, there could be some situations where it would not be wrong. Does God operate on that level? He doesn't. With Him, it's this or this. It's good or it's bad. It's right or it's wrong. And we can't put ourselves in position, well, let me decide the rightness or the wrongness of that. We don't have that right. A couple more quotes. According to one, this is a researcher that was interviewed for this article. People are quick to toe the line on traditional thinking that there is sin, but they interpret that reality in a very personal and self-congratulatory manner. There's Dwayne's comment earlier. Well, it's like, you know, when it applies to me, I'm going to give myself a whole lot more slack than I'm going to give somebody else. And we do that. That's human behavior. It doesn't make it right, but that's human behavior. I have to do what's best for me. I'm not as sinful as most others. Well, at least they're honest when they say something like that. 65% of U.S. adults say they're going to heaven. 0.05, half of 1%, say they're going to hell. According to this survey. A few more quotes, and then we'll get to the numbers here. Any of you know who Joel Osteen is? That smiley guy on television? And he preaches in, I believe it's Houston. Here's a quote based on his what he calls his ministry. He says, I never mention sin in my TV sermons. Now listen to that. He never mentions sin in his TV sermons or in his bestseller book, Your Best Life Now. I never thought about using the word sinners, but I probably don't. Most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. Well, I want people to change too, don't you, if they're doing something wrong? But part of that, what do you have to convince them? You need mercy. We all have violated at some point in our lives, we violated the will of Christ. So I'm not going to call you a sinner. I'm not going to say that you're guilty of sin. The drift of American preaching today is in a lot of churches in this respect. People know what sin is, they just don't believe it anymore. We mix up happiness and holiness, and God is no longer the reference point. Do you agree with that? I would. If you can solve your problems or sins yourself, what difference does it make that Christ was crucified? That's how some people think. Then the last quote here. Some people who say sin is real, that is to say, there's such a thing as sin, they will steer by a compass of moral pragmatics, not a line of absolute truth. Some people say, I have high moral expectations of myself and others, but I know that we're all human, so I'm looking for sort of a batting average. Let's just kind of hit the middle of the road here, rather than try to meet the line that God has set for me. We find a comfort zone of morality, sort of a middle class, middle level, where we think we're doing okay. We cut the grass, we don't double park, but we ignore the larger issues of sin. Instead of violating the law of the Creator, it becomes more of a matter of etiquette. For example, we teach our kids to play well in the sandbox. Now, be nice and don't be mean to other kids. We teach our kids to know their place in line. Don't cut line. That's not nice. That's not good. And we want people to do things decently and in order. That's the culture we're in. Now here's some of these numbers. Adultery. How many people do you think, and we'll just go through some of these, would say that adultery, the issue is what people think is sinful activity. How high a number will that be, you think? Adultery. Half? It was 81%. That surprised me. That's one of the big ones. But they get dramatically lower as you go through some of these behaviors. Racism. That was the second highest one. Is there racism in our culture? Yes, there is. And I wish it wasn't so, but it is. And someone would say 74% said that is sinful behavior. Hard drugs. And by that they mean like meth labs, cocaine, narcotics. Again, that was a high number. 65% said that was sinful. Extra change. Let's say if the clerk gives you too much money and you keep it and you don't say anything. That was the fourth highest number in this survey. Well, should you return if you get too much money? Should you return it? Well, of course, we would. We would believe that. But 63% said, I think that's sinful. If you don't say anything, you keep it. Abortion. That's a big rage in our culture. This number came in slightly above half, 56%. Now, we're going down here quickly. Let's look at some other ones. Homosexual behavior. It, 52. That sort of matches what Scott put in the bulletin last week. Barely meets the halfway threshold. Evading your taxes, 52%, I believe. Pornography, 50%. Gossip, 47%. Swearing, cussing, cursing. That came in at 46%. So see, now we're under the halfway. Once you get under the halfway mark, what's that tell you about overall about the culture? And these issues. People don't think it's a big deal. Everybody cusses. Everybody swears. Well, does everybody cuss or swear? No. It may seem it that way, but not everybody does it. We need to be aware of that. Premarital sex. And this would be heterosexual activity. That came in at only 45%. And then these next two are homosexual thoughts and heterosexual thoughts about someone who's not your spouse. They came in about the same at 44 and 43%. Not doing it, just thinking about it. They would say that's sinful behavior activity. This had being against the environment, polluting the earth, that came in on the list. Higher at some other things that I would put before this one. But again, this came in at 41%. And then the last group here, marijuana, which I would put it in the hard drugs. That's where I would put it. But it's 41%. Getting drunk, about 41%. Gambling came in at 30%. Not going to church. How high you think that is? Yes, it's going to be lower. It only came in at 18%. If you don't go to church, that's not sin. And the last one here, drinking. And I would take this to mean, as compared to getting drunk, what we would call social drinking. Now, it didn't say that, but that's what I'm guessing. There's the low number. Only 14% say having a beer, having a glass of wine, that's sinful. Now, we could go on, but what do these numbers tell us about our culture? And our overall idea about what is sinful? Yes. You're right, Norm. People have these distinct views about these things. This is the world we live in. Our neighbors, our co-workers who aren't believers, this is the way they're thinking. But how do we think? How are we supposed to think as the Lord's people? Whatever God, what's your opinion on issue X? The answer should be what? Whatever my father thinks about it. What the Lord thinks about it, that's my opinion. Yes, Buford. That's a good question. If God's heart was that great in Genesis 6, I wonder what He thinks today when He looks down here and sees the amount of wickedness and irreverence among His creation. How much more is He going to tolerate? Well, that's in His mind. We can't go there, but that's something to think about. Yes, Greg. Yes, the Roman culture was very bad. Yeah. Yes. You are correct. And in the midst of all that wickedness, at the due time, Christ or God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4. Into that culture was born the Messiah. So as bad as it gets, is it ever too bad that something can't be? No, we can always do right. We can. And as we're preaching on Sunday nights, we need to be this light in the world. Because look how dark our world is. It's pretty dark. It's pretty bleak. But this is
This is the world that we live in. Okay, moving on now. And I do want to look at these real quickly. Turn to Romans chapter 1. These are some of these passages listed here on page 2. Romans chapter 1. And then we'll also look at Galatians 5. Not to say that the others listed here are not important, but these two are different in that they give us the consequences. If we do something that's on this, what I'm calling this list, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, talking about this ancient Gentile world, subject matter-wise, before we get to verse 28, what are some of the things that Paul's talked about, subject matter-wise, in this list? Homosexuality. What else? Anybody see idolatry in there? It's in there. Where they substituted or exchanged the creature for the Creator, and they served these idols. So that's in there. But starting in verse 28, then Paul gets real specific with behaviors, with conduct. Now, we can read all these, but what is the clincher in all this? Verse 32. Why is this important? What's Paul say? Those that practice these things are worthy of death. That's how serious it is. If somebody ever says, well, I don't know how, why is this a big deal? Because God said in one passage, if you do these things, you're deserving of death. It's worthy of death. That's why it's important. Yes, Buford. Yes. Way verse 32 concludes, you're right. Either if you do it, or if you give hearty approval to those that are guilty. That's a good point to make, Buford. God takes it seriously. Yes, verse 28, they suppress them. Let's put God out of our minds. Yes, Wayne. Back to verse 21. Okay, give me just 1 second. Let me get there. Okay. Yes, nor they gave thanks. Yes, that's correct. That is true. It's kicking God off His throne and not living as a thankful, appreciative person of all that God's done for you. So, to couple with what Brother Lambert said, it's just, let's just suppress the knowledge of God. Let's just kick God out of our minds. And once you remove God, then what have you got? Whatever you want to do. That's right. You can do whatever you want to do once you get God out of the way. Galatians 5 is the other one. And what we've, recognized as the works, the deeds of the flesh. And this is not saying the exact same thing that Romans says, but it's parallel. What if you violate sins on this list? What's the big deal? So what if you do what's listed here? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not go to heaven. Now it's just that cut and dried, isn't it, brethren? It's just that simple. You want to go to heaven? The survey said 65% say, oh yes, I'm going to go to heaven. Okay. What's in your daily lifestyle? What things do you do? What's your thoughts? What's your actions? Well, but that's not that big of a deal. Apparently, to the offer of the Scripture, it's a big deal. And so we need to come to grips with all this. John 16, I put this again on the middle of page 2. Jesus said, sort of in one passage, He gave a three-part description of the work of the Holy Spirit. He was going to send the Helper. And when He would come, He would convict the world of what three things? What's the first one listed? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, if there's no such thing as sin, if we can't identify sin, if sin is just this vague thing out there that no one can get actual handle on, then how will the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? It's not going to happen. That's right. There's no way to do that. If you can't identify sin, then the Holy Spirit's been hamstrung here. He cannot do His work. But now when He came, that's what He did. He convicted the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Yes, Wayne? I'm sorry, say that again? Okay, verse 9. Yes, very good. Yes. verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning or regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Well, they say they do. That's right. They say they do. Right. That's a good point to make, Wayne. All right. Sin, as we'll go through this quarter, we'll talk about various issues on different levels. We'll look at sins of the flesh, sins of the heart, sins of the tongue. Is sin of the tongue or sin of the flesh, is it any more a big deal than sin of the heart to God? Well, we got to be concerned about all of it. We got to be all of it. It's all got to be on our minds. Also, there are sins of action. Sometimes we call this sins of commission and sins of omission. It's either we do something that we shouldn't do, or we don't do something that we should do. James 4:14 says what? Not James 4:14, James 4:17. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, what is it? To him it is sin. So leaving undone something is important. Also, we can look in the Scripture what I'm calling sins of conscience. Now, in Romans 14, that great discussion, let's be careful here. Paul is dealing with issues that in and of themselves are not right or wrong. God is indifferent to those matters. We went through the book of Romans two quarters ago. Well, a quarter before last. And so whether you eat the meat, whether you observe the day, God doesn't care. But sin does come into play in Romans 14, verse 23, that if one is not of a comfortable conference, if he's not of a comfortable conscience level, and if he eats not in full faith, what did Paul say? It's sin to him. So you can't violate your conscience. That's something that we cannot do. Well, that puts us in jeopardy. And then there's also sins of a collective nature. We're talking mostly about sins of an individual level, but what about a collective level? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Do we have national sins? Well, we do. We're full of them. What about a congregational level? Paul dealt with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5. He wasn't talking just to one saint. Yes, that one brother needed to stop his fornicating, but he dealt with the church on that level. What did Jesus tell the Ephesus church in the Revelation 2 and verse 5? He says, repent. Who? The whole church needed to repent. Or else he says, I'll come and I'll take away your candlestick. So we can be dealing with sin on a collective level too. Can an entire church repent? Yes, it can. If it's been involved in something that's unscriptural and it be proven that it's not right, then typically elders in that church would lead a church in the measure of repenting and then starting to do the will of Christ on that issue. So we can deal with it on that level as well. And that's something that we need to give thought to. Pardon? Yes, but it's done collectively, the church together. So to me it seems the best way to understand sin is in terms of its consequences. All of us have suffered because of our sin, haven't we? And not only that, but maybe we have caused others to suffer. Can someone suffer innocently because of my sin? Yes. Bible example. Remember the story of Achan? In Joshua 6, the capture of Jericho, what did God say? What was the ban, he said? What was the ban or the prohibition? No spoil from a Jericho. It all goes into my treasury. Well, did everybody observe that? Who didn't observe it? Achan. Did not. He coveted some things, and he took them. What did he do with them? He dug a hole under his tent and buried it in the ground. But the Lord knew it. You come to chapter 7 now. Who's up next after Jericho? Little old Ai. And they said, well, this is not going to be as big a deal as Jericho. Let's just take a small contingent up there. And they went. And the text says that 36 men lost their lives. Now, I like to emphasize it this way. 36 families lost a husband, a father, a brother, or a son in that battle. What did they know about Achan's dealings? They were unaware of what he had done. But yet, those people suffer for somebody else's sin. So sometimes people will say, well, look, what I do is my own business. It don't hurt anybody else anyway. That is not true. That is not so. There are victims, other victims, and sometimes they suffer innocently, and that's a tragedy. Okay, we'll quickly finish up this lesson Wednesday night. So go ahead and start lesson two, which is looking at an effort that we're going to undertake to define sin, sort of get a better handle on it, and then we'll continue our discussion that way. Thanks for your good comments this morning.